1 Samuel chapter 24. The old adage is that opportunity only knocks once. But in the text before us, David has an incredible opportunity. Now, should he take it? The question for the believer is whether or not it passes the test of Scripture. Sometimes we have opportunities before us, and what do I do? What do I not do? And can I do this thing and truly honor God is a question. Is it in accord with God's word? Now, the world says, hey, go for it. But the believer needs to hold back from gut reactions and self-justifying arguments. We do this. This is such a good opportunity. And yet there ought to be flags from time to time. And yet we have a tendency to ignore those if the worldly approach is just so captivating and so alluring. Jonathan Edwards made the following comment: resolved that all men should live for the glory of God. Resolved second, that whether others do or not, I will. And circumstances and will of men cannot be the determiners of right and wrong for the believer. And David demonstrates why he is a man after God's own heart. We are in, 1 Samuel chapter 24. David is on the run from Saul. And Saul is trying to bump off David. David has not done anything really. It has to do with that Saul is not only will his dynasty not continue, but somewhere along the way his kingdom will be taken from him. And God has decreed that. And he was told this by Samuel. And Saul is fighting tooth and nail to prevent what God has decreed from coming to pass. Now, if you were in Saul's shoes, what there ought to be is repentance, and he ought to abdicate. But people in power don't do that. Very seldom do you have somebody in power just decide, I've had enough of this, I think I'll step down. People hang on to that. And especially the higher up they are as far as their power and authority, the less likely they are to want to relinquish that power. And here you have Saul, who by and large is an absolute monarch. We have a few insubordinations along the way, such as when he told his men to kill the priests there in Nob, and they refused to do so. But also notice that they didn't stop Doeg from doing it, and they could have. And you had one man that slaughtered the priest there in the city of Nob. And so we have David on the run. Now, he goes. He's been in several different places in the south of Judea. We're talking 20, 30 miles to the south of Jerusalem, sometimes to the west, sometimes swinging over to the east. And he started over toward the Philistine edge in the cave of Adullam, and now he's swinging further to the east. Now, remember, when he was a shepherd, this is where he was roaming. Bethlehem is about 6 miles south of Jerusalem, and the further south you go, the drier and harsher the terrain gets there in Judea. But these are places that David was familiar with. Saul, on the other hand, is up in Gibeah, which is about 8 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, remember, at this time, Jerusalem was not the capital city of Israel. It's a holdout of the Jebusites, which were one of the peoples that lived in Israel before the children of Israel came into the land. So David swings over, and look at verse 29 of the previous chapter, chapter 23. It says, "And David went up from thence," where he almost got caught. Remember that he was being surrounded, and then the Philistines invaded the land, and Saul had to break off the pursuit. It says, "David went up thence and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi." Now, En-Gedi is where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you have seen pictures of that area, or perhaps you maybe had opportunity to go there, it is just some amazing terrain. En-Gedi is just up a little bit from the shores of the Dead Sea. En-Gedi is probably about 1,000 feet below sea level. Remember, the Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth. It's kind of interesting. It gets 6 inches of rainfall there a year. It is just parched desert. Once in a while, you'll see an acacia tree, which consists of a trunk about that big around, but it's probably like 130 years old. and it's got this twisted trunk, and then it's flat top. It's kind of like an umbrella. It's the same, basically the same kind of tree that you see in the African thing with the giraffes going by, but on a smaller scale. And you'll see one of these about every 100 yards or so. They're so scattered, they have this huge root system that sucks up any moisture they can get. But nothing grows down by the Dead Sea. The shores look like giant glazed donut, because when they get a storm and the water splashes up on the shores, when it dries, it leaves a crust of salt. It's beautiful, crystal clear. You can see the bottom probably 4 or 5 feet down, and the water is just this beautiful teal tint. It's gorgeous. But if you were to dip your hand in it and go like this, it feels like vegetable oil. And if you taste it, ha! I got a picture of Erin doing that. Two pictures. One of her going like this, and then the picture afterward going. It's really nasty stuff, and it's so dense. If you're swimming in it, you're actually almost floating on top of it because it's so dense. So, but you can't drink the stuff. So you've got 6 inches of rainfall in this parched place. But at Engedi, there's a spring that comes out of it because the cliffs come down. And when I was there, we were supposed to be touring Jerusalem, and it was pouring rain in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem's 20-something miles away. And Jerusalem's about 3,000 feet in elevation. And here we are only 25 miles away, and there's a 4,000-foot elevation difference. So it's almost as drastic as from here to paradise, as far as the elevation, but shifted down into 20 miles. And it's relatively barren hills and stuff. So we got this pouring rain in Jerusalem, just a few spritzes there at Engedi, but the water's all running downhill, and there were huge waterfalls coming off these bluffs. It looked like Yosemite, except the water was brown there. Well, it hadn't rained, and all of a sudden, you know, you're washing through these dry gullies, and it's carrying all the dirt and stuff with it. And but it just doesn't rain. But there's a spring, a fairly decent-sized spring, that comes out of the cliffs there above Engedi. And so they have water. And today there is a kibbutz there. There's and they grow dates there at Engedi. And it had been abandoned for years, and the soil was so saturated with salt they had to irrigate plain dirt for 3 years to leach out the salt before they could plant any crops. This is where David's going. And it says Engedi, to the strongholds of Engedi, it is steep country, and yet there's water there. And if you were to fly over this area, it's just dust brown. And there's one little strip of green. Just a little strip. And that's where the spring of Engedi is. And it goes all the way down to within 100, 200 yards of the shore of the Dead Sea. And so that's where David's going to be hanging out. There's water there. But to get there, you've got to go through some pretty harsh country. The nearest place where there's a lot of water is up around the top of the Dead Sea and where Jericho is. And so David is going to be hanging out down in that region. And it came to pass, it says in verse 1, that when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, he'd been thwarted in his endeavor to capture David, that it was told him, behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel. Now how many has David got? David's got 600 have fallen out to him. But Saul's got 3,000 men, chosen men, best of the best, and they went to seek David and his men among the rocks of the wild goats. When I was a kid, and you sat in school, elementary school, the teacher always had an alphabet above the board. You remember that? Okay. And half, probably three quarters of the time, was animals. And I is for... Iguana, what else? Ibex. I is for ibex. What's an ibex? Well, don't you remember when you were in third grade, there was a picture of an ibex on the wall?
No, it's ice cream.
I is for ice cream. Yes, because with our super saturated kids, we want to encourage them. No, an ibex is... And he's got his ears. And okay, there's our ibex. But what distinguishes an ibex?
Its
He's got these great big, huge, curved. Not like a bighorn. These are big and open. I mean, he could scratch his back with the tips of these things, and there's knobs on the front. You see these at zoos sometimes. And when we were in Israel, you're walking along, and you're riding along or walking, and then you look out across this parched desert, this rough ground, and you'll see one of these things. This goat, this lean goat with these massive, huge, looping horns. That's the wild goat. They were there at David's time, they're still there. And so, the wild goat is an ibex. So remember, I is for ibex. And there's ibex that live in Siberia, there's ibex that live in North Africa, there's ibex that live in the Alps, and in the mountains in Spain. Yes? Some of them. There's another kind of, here's our natural history lesson. There's another kind of goat called a markhor, and it's found in Pakistan and some other places like that. And his horns, instead of forming a big loop, form a corkscrew. And there's several different kinds of markhor depending on how tight the corkscrew is. Some of them look almost like a drill bit, and they rise just in a straight line V out of his head. And then there's some others that it's more of an open corkscrew. And some domestic goats have markhor blood in them, and those are the ones that they use for the shofars. All right, there's your natural history lesson. And yes, there are still markhors, although they're an endangered species. All right, so David is hanging out in the rocks of the wild goats, where the ibexes live, and he came to the sheep coats. What's a sheep coat? What a sheep wears when he's cold. What is a sheep coat?
Pen.
It's a pen. It's a pen, not in town for the most part in this case, but it's out in the wilderness. So when a shepherd is feeding his sheep and he's way out here in the middle of nowhere and it's getting to be nightfall, because back in that day you had lions, you had bears, you had leopards, you had jackals and wolves. All of those were native to Israel at that time. A couple of those things are still found there. And so if you've got a bunch of defenseless sheep, you don't want them, you're not going to be out there in the night. You don't have a flashlight or anything. So you have a stone corral, and you bring the sheep into that, the sheep cote. And the shepherd, remember Jesus used the parable of the door? I'm the door of the sheep. And so you had this corral. Let's say a guy's got 50 sheep. He might have a sheep cote that wasn't much bigger than this room. And what it was just rocks piled in a square. And if you had a, they're not going to be able to climb over that. It's kind of interesting. What keeps a hoofed animal in bounds? For those of you who have traveled different parts of the West, we have cattle guards. And you think, good grief, how does this work? Because we just walk right across it, but a cow isn't going to walk on that. This grating there that his feet can't deal with. And so little corral of rocks, and it's got an opening because that's where the sheep have to go in. And where does the shepherd sleep at night? Across the doorway. When I was youth pastor, we had snow camp every February during President's Day weekend. We went on to Mount Hood. And, both of you guys had kids that went to this. The coolest thing I ever saw was Brian on the tube, man. That was great. Anyway. I'll tell the story to you afterward, watching your dad just sail through the air. He survived. But Karen, your two kids went on that as well. So anyway, one time we got snowed in. We couldn't leave. I sent the kids that were visiting with us, on ahead, but we had kids that got stranded, up at the top of the mountain, and so we had to spend an extra night. So the people at the hotel allowed us to stay an extra night. It was a great big huge suite kind of thing, and it was connected with a hallway, or a narrower thing about as wide as this section of chairs. And I had guys and girls in the same unit. I had a few sponsors. Where did I sleep? I slept in the hallway. It was interesting though. There was some horrible snoring that night. Just awful snoring. Two of them. Pair of girls. Oh. So anyway, sheep coats. And so David is going, because that's, remember, he was a shepherd. So he's familiar with this whole region and so on. He goes there to the sheep coats. And sometimes a sheep coat was a cave. That's even better. They're out of the heat, out of the sun, a little cool. And, of course, you've got better defenses. He can sleep in the entrance of the cave, and no varmints are going to be able to jump over the wall and so on. So caves. So verse 3, he came to the sheep coats by the way, and there was a cave. And at the end of the verse, it says, David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. It was a huge cave. And the traditional site has this great big huge cave, and then it narrows, bottlenecks, and then there's another big thing in the back. So it's almost like a double cave. David and his men were in the back. So it's big, 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 big cave. Saul comes in, and there are a number of, what's the word I'm looking for? Metaphors. Figures of speech that are used, what's the word I'm looking for? I'm not coming up with it. My English teacher wife would give me, help me out. But something that is used, to refer to something. And it says, that Saul went in to cover his feet. That means that Saul was heeding the call of nature. So he's going to go into the cave to, use the restroom. Is what it means. He's out there with his men. Excuse me, fellas, I'll be back in a minute. And here's a cave, good. And so he walks in, he's gonna go take care of his business. And, David and his men are in the back of this cave. Saul, you can imagine, here's David and his men in the dark, dark, dark. They peer out through this thing, and they see this tall, robed silhouette coming toward them through the entrance of the cave. Now, who is going to be wearing this kind of an outfit? Who is this tall? Remember, Saul is head and shoulders taller than anybody else in the land. Saul's probably about 7 feet tall. And so he comes in, and they're watching. And the men are like, you know. His men said unto him, behold, the day which the Lord spake said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do unto him as shall seem good unto thee. You can bump him off and no one will ever know. They'll come in. Because these limestone caves, the men could even go back even further. And you don't have flashlights or so on. And so the men start hunting for him. They never find him. They never find him. You could kill him and just wait a few months and then show up and you're rid of Saul. This is your opportunity. This is your golden opportunity. Your enemy, the guy who's been trying to kill you, walks into a cave by himself, unarmed, and you've got us. We got 600 men here. He's doomed. We've got him. What does David do? Does he go, ha, and he goes out there and he whacks off his head? No, he doesn't do that. Look at the end of verse 4. Then David rose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. He sneaked up there, and he cut off the bottom of that intricately woven robe. No one else would have something like that. He didn't kill him. He just cut that off. And it says in verse 5, it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote, his conscience bothered him because he'd done this. Was there meaning to him? Why did he do that instead of kill him?
To show a point of Saul.
What was that?
God appointed Saul king. He wasn't.
But why did David cut off the robe?
To show that he could have done
it. But his conscience bothered him. Why did he cut the robe?
It's like a trophy.
In part, I'm severing my loyalty. When one of the things that they would do with royalty is they would grab the bottom of the robe and so he's disowning his loyalty to Saul. He says, you know, I can't do that. I'm an Israelite. This is God's anointed king. Whether, regardless of the character of the man and what he's doing, he's the one that God has put into place. I don't have the luxury of doing what I've done. And David's conscience bothered him. I did something that I shouldn't have done. What a tender conscience most of us would, you know. But he's got this piece of material in his hand. So what's he going to do? And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid, verse 6, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master. He's still my king, whether I like him or not. He's still my king. The Lord's anointed. God's the one that put him there. And God will be the one that takes him out. To stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. I can't do this. Doesn't matter what he's trying to do to me. I can't. When I was a kid, growing up, I have a brother that's a year and a half younger than I am. Why is your brother crying? Well, he hit me first. Well, that doesn't give you the right to hit him. I still deal with that. That doesn't give you the right to hit him. We have to do what's right regardless of what comes our way. We can justify all kinds of reactions and responses. We have to do what's right regardless of what's coming our way. And it's not always easy. It's not always easy. So, the Lord forbid that I should do this, seeing he is the anointed Lord. So, in verse 7, David stayed his servants with these words, don't you move, don't you do anything. And he suffered them not to rise against Saul. Don't you dare. And Saul rose up out of the cave and went his way, totally oblivious of what has happened. And here's the amazing, verse 8, David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, my Lord, the king. And when Saul looked, behold, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. He's paying homage to the king. And David said to Saul, wherefore seekest, hearest, so he's not even going to lay blame at Saul. He's going to say that Saul has been deceived into believing something by counsel he's been getting. Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, he addresses him as father. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. Here's the proof that I could have and did not. And I killed thee not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand. I have not sinned against thee, and yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee. But my hand will not be upon... I'm going to let God deal with this. I'm going to let God deal with it. I'm not going to... It's not my position. It's not my position. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue a dead dog? After a flea? After something that is less than worthless? The Lord therefore judge, be the judge, and judge between me and thee, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of my hand, out of thine hand. But I'm not going to do it. This is all God's business. That is often hard for us to do with piddly little things. And yet, here David has had to abandon everything that he holds dear. And he's on the run. He's had to take his family out of Bethlehem and ship them off to Moab to be looked after while he's having to deal with all this. His wife, we're going to find out later on, Michal, that he had to abandon, ends up getting given to somebody else as wife. So he's running. He's living in difficult places, just dealing with hardship, never knowing if Saul is going to catch up with him. Of course, he's got to be king. David's got that promise. But he's having to deal with all this. Here's the opportunity he has to deliver himself from all of his troubles. I'm not going to do it. It's not my position to do so. And I think a lot of us, maybe most of us, could look back at times in our lives where just, I could do something to get myself out of this situation. I could have a lawsuit. I could make trouble here. I am tempted to go out in this. Maybe you have a neighbor that's caught. You could go out and do things. You know, there have been poisoning a dog. Okay, you know, just things like that. Or maybe you've got somebody that's been doing nasty things to you. How do you deal with it? You know, you can call them on it, but at the same time, you got to make sure you don't lose your Christian testimony. Lord's going to have to deal with it. He's going to work on the circumstances. He's going to bring it about. I've shared before. I had a number of years ago. The house to the east of us is a rental, and we've had some great neighbors in there in years gone by, and right now we've got decent neighbors there. But we had a window where I had somebody that was just amazing to deal with. Just awful things. Lying, cheating, and just awful, wretched things. They had a number of kids. I finally had to, my kids weren't allowed to play with their kids after a while. It was just awful. And, you know, in the summertime, I'd smell pot coming through my bedroom window at night. Just, how do you deal with all this? And we tried ministering there several times and actually had some opportunity to minister there. And eventually, the family situation there, because of the wickedness that was going on in the house, sort of fell apart, and they ended up having to move. Well, the Lord intervened. You know, they received the fruit of their labor. But in the meantime, I've got to tread lightly, and I've got to make sure I don't ruin my Christian testimony as I'm trying to minister to these people. That was hard. We had to deal with that for about 2.5-3 years. Yeesh. You know, you talk to my wife about that. She says, that was one of the most trying things I've had to go through. You do what's right. You do what's right, regardless of what it may cost you. And that's what David's going to do. And he knows that, humanly speaking, this kind of behavior may cost him his life. With what Saul's been doing, Saul could, you know, begin to yell for his men, and that's the end of it. Because he's not going to be very far away. But verse 16, it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking thus, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. He knew that he was in the wrong. And he said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded the evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord hath delivered me into thine hand, thou killed me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good, for that thou hast done unto me. And behold, now I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hands. Swear now, he's going to ask for the same agreement that Jonathan had made with David. Swear now, therefore, unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me. You're not going to kill my family after I'm gone. And thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore unto Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men, did they go back to Bethlehem? No, I still don't trust this guy. And so his men went up into went back up into their stronghold. Best to evaluate. And we're going to find out later on that was a wise choice to make. But understand that David has given mercy in exchange for wickedness. We as God's children need to make sure that we do that. When it's kind of interesting, you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and some of these other unpleasant things to read, the testimony of those that were being martyred. Sometimes often being burned at the stake where they have opportunity to speak for some time while this is going on, and some of them preaching the gospel to those who are killing them, that they might have the mercy that they need. And God is gracious, and God is good. And we want to have our own way in rebellion against God. And God, who is right and has the right to judge our rebellion, offers mercy. We need to do what is right regardless of any temporal cost that we may endure. And it's not always easy. Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony of David. Thank you for his faithfulness. Thank you for, in this case at least, doing right under very, very difficult and trying circumstances. This great opportunity to avenge himself and relieve himself of his persecutor, and yet doing right and showing mercy. And Father, thank you for who you are and for the mercy that you have extended to us. May we live it out in our own lives, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.